Well, we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, and I particularly want to focus on verses 2 to 3. Ben didn't know what I was going to be preaching on this morning, and it already has confirmed to me from the prayers that we have that that I chose the right verses, that I felt that the Lord was guiding me to bring before you this morning, looking at the difficulties that many of our friends are going. In a sense, the title that I have for my sermon this morning is a bit of an oxymoron. It's the joy of trials. Well, if that isn't an oxymoron, what isn't? That the joy of trials. And particularly verses 2 to 3 of James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The Amplified Bible is quite helpful. Verse 2, consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whenever you are enveloped in or encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptations. Now, why on earth would anyone want to be joyful when they are being afflicted with a very painful illness? Why would we want to be joyful when a loved one has just died? Why would we want to be joyful when we've just lost our job and we look at our bank statement and we know that there is no way that we can pay our rent or the mortgage? Why would you want to be joyful when you're in a relationship that is causing you so much pain and unhappiness that you just want to get out of that situation? And so when we read this, our initial response might be to say, James, it just doesn't make sense to be joyful when we're experiencing the most painful times in our lives. It just seems so counterintuitive. And yet the fact of the matter is that trials and difficulties, that's what constitutes our life. One of Job's comforters, he said that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. From the moment we're born until the day that we die, life contains difficulties, trials, and tribulations. It's a consequence of being human. As I was thinking about what I would be preaching on this week, Monday morning, I was in the office and I clicked on to open my email, and there was quite a lot of them. But straight away my eye was drawn to one. I noticed it was from a somebody that I recognized, a seminarian, a Hungarian brother in Oradea, Romania. And as I opened up the email, my heart went out to him. This is what he said. This is literally, I'm reading what he said. So don't think I'm mispronouncing it. It's his English. He says, "Dear Brother Paul, I'm sorry to bother you. I write again for you because I have an important, urgent question. My wife is pregnant in the 21st week. My future child has a spina bifida, cystica, open spine. We must have an operation in utero, both in Romania and Hungary, but we haven't found hospital for this surgery. In this countries, don't execute this surgery yet. My question is, do you know doctors or hospitals in Great Britain, Los Angeles or the USA who can help us for this situation? Because we must have this surgery in 5 weeks. So there's a young man, I met him last year, earnestly desiring to train to be a pastor of the congregations of the Hungarian Baptist churches in Romania. And he's going through a great difficulty. And I would just say at this point, please pray for that brother, Gergely Bahari. Pray for him and his wife, because this is a very difficult and distressing situation for them. Well, Christians shouldn't expect life to be carefree without problems and difficulties. And Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." And so the first point I would like to bring to your attention at this point is the purpose of trials. There is a purpose in God's dealing with his people. And it's interesting to note that James goes on to say that the purpose of our trials is what? It's to test our faith. And again, the Amplified Bible, verse 3, it says, "Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience." Well, I think most of us will know that when we've been through painful experiences, trials, that temptations often come along. They're both wrapped up, as it were, in the same package. With the trial, there's also a temptation. Now, experience proves that when Christians generally, when non-Christians encounter trials, they generally complain bitterly and become miserable. When Christians encounter trials, then we, as God's people, should know that God has ordained trials for our benefit. And so we should rejoice. Sounds to be really difficult, doesn't it? How do we rejoice when we're going through perhaps a travesty of justice or some physical pain? But think about Paul and his companion Silas. We encounter them in Acts, and specifically verse 25 of chapter 16. Where are they? Well, they're in a prison in Philippi. For days they've been harassed by a woman who is enslaved by a demonic spirit. And Paul casts out that demon in Jesus' name and by Jesus' power. And those wicked people who were using that woman enslaved to evil, they take exception to that because they see straight away that their means of earning a very substantial income is lost. So they drag Paul and Silas to the magistrates. There is no justice there. They are beaten with rods. Think of the agony that they must have suffered. And then they're taken and they're put into the innermost prison. And if that isn't enough, they're put in stocks. They must have been in excruciating agony. Men at that point should have been in an emergency room in a hospital, probably even on life support system. But where are they? No, they're in that prison. Are they complaining? Are they moaning? Is Paul saying, "Wait till I get out of here. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm going to make sure those people suffer"? No, he doesn't. Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns, praising God. What's the consequence of that? There's an earthquake. The doors of the prison's cells are opened. The jailer has responsibility, realizes that if these men have escaped, his life will be called to account for it. And so he's about to commit suicide. Paul says to him, "We're all here. Don't harm yourself." The man, the jailer, he comes down before Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And then him and his whole family, they are saved that night, they're baptized, and they are added to that vital church that has already been founded in that city with Lydia and her household. Amazing how God used what we would say was humanly a terrible situation, wrongly accused of a crime, beaten, put into prison, and yet God uses it for his glory as Jesus Christ builds his church. When non-Christians encounter a temptation, well, they inevitably give in to it. And what is the consequences of that by not resisting that temptation? Well, it's this: evil flourishes. That's why we have the evil in the world today, because people are not willing to resist temptation. But when Christians encounter temptation, they don't need to despair. Just because we may feel that we don't have the ability to resist it, that doesn't mean to say that we cannot resist it, because God provides the resources to do so. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so Christians, as Christians, we can resist temptation by drawing upon all the resources that God has placed at our disposal. Paul says in Ephesians 2:19 that the immeasurable greatness of God's power is available to his people. And in chapter 3:20 he says that God is able to do more for us than we can imagine or ask of him. Ephesians is such a wonderful epistle because the first three chapters essentially establish that God has provided these amazing resources for us. And then he encourages the recipients of that epistle in the next three chapters to draw upon those resources. And so often we're unaware of the blessings, the power that we have been given and can draw upon, because we are ignorant of his word. And so when we draw upon those wonderful resources that he has given to us, his people, the church, then we can resist temptations. Well, as we've been made aware of there, that the same kinds of troubles do affect Christians and non-Christians. No doubt our friend Bob, as he visits the hospital, he finds non-Christians suffering exactly the same illnesses as Christians and vice versa. But there should be a different response from us if we are God's people, if we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, than those who are not his people. In 1 Peter 1:6 to 9, he tells us what the purpose of trials, what it's all about for us as God's people. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you did not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Certainly the early Christians, the early church, knew what it was to suffer and to identify with Christ. And so our trials are used by God to remove our imperfections. You know, as more imperfections are removed, so we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that sanctification, that process of becoming more like Christ. And where does that lead to? Sanctification leads to glorification, when we will be with Christ and we will be as perfect as it's possible for human beings to be. But no Christian can become like Jesus Christ without going through some form of trial or being exposed to some temptation. And it begs the question, well, what Christian wouldn't want to be like Jesus? Well, of course, it's a false Christian. Those who merely profess to be Christ's people but have no desire to identify with him in all of his sufferings and the sufferings of his people is a false Christian. Well, James didn't write this epistle just to explain what everyone in the church at that time would have already been aware of regarding what the differences are between Christians and non-Christians. As James writes this epistle, he had a great concern for the people who were reading it, that they would be able to distinguish what constituted a genuine Christian and one who merely professed to be a Christian. He had a great desire to emphasize practical Christian holiness. And so James wanted people to understand the difference between someone who professed faith in Christ and one who possessed faith in Christ. It's a subtle but very significant difference. And so James's major emphasis here in this epistle is this, that if a person's faith in Christ is genuine, it will prove itself during times of trouble, whatever the nature or source of that trouble may be. And we need to recognize that a professed faith in Christ that is only dependable when things are going well is not genuine. It's not saving faith, and therefore it's completely worthless. It's useless. In fact, that sort of faith is worth less than nothing because it deceives those who trust in it. Not only will it fail them when they need it the most, but even worse, it will lead them to think they're headed to heaven when in reality they're headed to hell. I wonder if that's true of anybody here today, that you think that you're going to heaven when the reality is you're destined to hell. You're deceived, you're delusional. I was so encouraged a few months ago when a lady picked up the telephone and called our office, and I may have told you this story before, but it's well worth repeating. She said to Diana, "I just wanted to share with you that my husband and I, we're now in our 80s, and we've been in the same Anglican church for 50 years. And she said, we always thought that we were Christians. We would consider ourselves to be good people. We were religious people. But she said, but then a few months ago, we discovered Grace to You on Premier Christian Radio. And we began to listen. And we realized that we were not Christians at all. 50 years they'd been going to the same church, and they were delusional about their state before God. And she said, my husband and I, we both came to realize the perilous situation which we were in. And she said, together we knelt down in our lounge and cried out to Christ that he would forgive us and come into our hearts and save us. And she said that he did that. And we're now walking with the Lord. In their 80s, 50 years in a state of delusion. Well, you may say, well, yes, I am a Christian. Well, that's all very well, isn't it, to say that while you're sitting here in the comfort of this church without any trial or tribulation. I have to say that your faith is subjective. You may say that you're a Christian. And of course, I can't prove that you're not a Christian. But God will expose your faith to trials and temptations to determine whether your faith is genuine or false. If your salvation, the security of your eternal soul, is you think that it's dependent on your righteousness rather than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross, then you're in a very perilous situation. Because the bitter winds of trial and temptation will expose that faith for what it really is. as I said, that God will send those trials and temptations to expose your faith, to see if it's genuine. The thing is that, not that God needs to know whether it's true or not, he already knows. He does it in order that you become aware of whether it's true or false, and whether others begin to realize that your faith is true, or whether it's just a sham. Affliction helps free our hearts from deception and a sense of self-righteousness. What a terrible state to be in if we think that we're truly Christians when we're not. Paul says to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Examine yourselves as to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" He says there, you need to look at what the Bible says concerning a true Christian. And then you need to compare your life with God's word. And if you see inconsistencies between what you profess and what God's word says, then you should have every reason to doubt whether you are truly a Christian. He's not saying that to unsettle people, because of course we're all at different stages of sanctification. We're all at different stages of understanding God's word. But he's saying, if there is clearly a contradiction in what you profess by what you're doing, the way that you live, you should be questioning the sincerity, the authenticity of your faith. And so trials and temptations, they're sent by God in order to separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. And the man or the woman who perseveres under trials, who resists temptation, who never relinquishes their confidence in God, they are proven to be genuine, authentic Christians. And so my second point is this, and what is the fruit of trials? What actually comes out of all of this? Are we meant just to be living this life of misery? Of course not. Christians should be the happiest people on earth. Their sins have been forgiven. They have peace with God. We have that joy of knowing that Christ, even now, is preparing a place for us in the Father's house. As Christians, we know that we can never contribute anything to our salvation. We don't have to do religious deeds that somehow will earn us brownie points with God. Isn't it sad when we see people who follow false religions, the cults, going around thinking that they can earn God's favor? And what does Isaiah say? Well, that all our good works, all our righteousness, they don't amount to anything more than a heap of filthy rags. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that our salvation is all of God? It's all that Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross. And yet there is a reward in store for those whose faith is proven to be authentic as a result of the trials and temptations to which they have been subjected. When Pierre emailed me this week and told us about our brother Albert, I'd known Albert for, I guess, about 25 years. He used to come with, do you remember, Brother George Carcass to some of our Bible weeks at Herne Bay Court, and I remember sitting down and having some lovely conversations with him. And when Pierre said to me that Albert had gone to be the Lord, I just felt that he's now heard those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Listen to what James says in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, "Blessed, happy, to be envied," this is the Amplified version, "is the man who is patient under trial and stands up under temptation. For when he has stood the test and been approved, he will receive the victor's crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Well, Ben mentioned that Albert had certainly knew what it was to go through difficulties, particularly in recent years. But when James is here and he uses the word crown, he's not thinking about a golden, jewel-studded crown like that which a king or a queen wears. He's thinking about the plaited laurel wreath that is placed on the head of victorious champions in the Olympics or the games or the on the athletic field. And this is exactly the same crown that Jesus promised to those Christians in Smyrna who were facing persecution for their faith. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus says to that church, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You know that in those letters to the churches in Revelation, that Smyrna was one of only two churches of which Jesus did not have words to rebuke them. And in AD 107, a few years after the Apostle John had written Revelation and when he himself had gone to heaven, one of his disciples, Ignatius of Antioch, was being taken to Rome to face martyrdom. And on his way there, he wrote a letter to the church at Smyrna. And this is something that he says to them. He says, "I perceive that you are settled in unshakable faith, nailed as it were to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in flesh and spirit, and with firm foundations in love in the blood of Christ." There it is, those years after Revelation was written, that church is still proving to be a faithful church. We know that after this, some years after, their bishop, their pastor, Polycarp, was martyred because he would not deny Christ. He was in his 80s. And wicked men took him and martyred him. A church that was faithful, yet suffered so greatly. Well, what can we take away from this from a practical point? Is there a practical application to all this? Well, of course, it's this, that first of all, that Christians need to be living, walking examples of the moral, righteous character of God. We need to reflect that in our communities for everyone to see. I wonder, is the road where you live or the street where your home is it a better place because you are living there? Because you're witnessing to your neighbours? Because you're praying for the peace of that area? That there may be law and order? That men and women should become Christians? You know, the Lord provides plenty of opportunities during our pilgrimage on this earth to demonstrate our Christ-likeness. We need to pray for our brother Keith Hall, a very difficult situation that he's going through, and it will be a great challenge to the brothers and sisters there in Herne Bay. Well, the world does watch and take note of how we respond as Christians when we go through difficulties, when our faith is, as it were, under fire. It's a wonderful confirmation of our union with Christ to know that he is with us and will provide us the aid that we need. And the thing is that this testing of our faith, it's designed to produce a robust ability to endure or persevere. Those who are not genuinely committed to Christ, they won't endure. As I read each day the Barnabas Fund prayer diary, some of the things that our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through are terrible. They really are understanding what it is to suffer for owning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our privilege to pray for them, and we should pray for them. Maybe there will come a time when they will be praying for us because of what we will be suffering. You know, we do need to pray for our nation. I'm not going to get into party politics, but you know, we are a wicked people. We are a wicked nation. There has never been a nation under God's heaven that has been more blessed than the United Kingdom, and yet never a people that have been more inclined to evil and wickedness. That we've rejected all the blessings that God has showered upon us. Thinking about our Puritan ancestors, but also God was wonderful in sending Whitfield and the Wesleys and others, that we had the evangelical awakening of the 18th century, and then the great missionary endeavours of the 19th century. The Lord raised up preachers like Ryle and Spurgeon and others. But now look at us. We're in a desperate state. And I think for the church in this land, and I don't want to be negative and depressing, but there is going to be difficult days ahead. And there certainly will be a winnowing, a sifting out of those who claim to be Christians and those who genuinely are Christians. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I rather feel that the ESV is much better than the New King James. It says steadfastness. And when we're going through a trial, we need to understand that there is no quick fix. There isn't going to be, as in Monopoly, a get out of jail free card. The only way out of a trial is at the other end when that trial has concluded. And there's only one thing that's going to take us through that trial, and that is God's grace. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He's just recounted this amazing vision that he had of God's glory. Unspeakable things, he says there, about being in heaven. Then it's as if he's brought down to earth with a tremendous bang, because he says in chapter 12, verse 9, that he's been inflicted with a thorn in the flesh. And he says this of God. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In that trial, Paul wasn't given some sort of divine shot of morphine to ease the pain. No, instead he receives that assurance that God's grace would be completely sufficient to enable him to bear it. And it's through suffering that an enduring and steadfast faith is developed. You have a headache, you take an aspirin, and after a couple of hours you feel much better. Well, that was hardly a trial. But you have a migraine and it goes on for hours and hours and hours, and nothing that you take touches it. Well, that is certainly, then you know what a trial is. And we also may know something of the temptation that comes with a trial, with piercing chronic pain. what does the world say? It says that a person who has this chronic pain and can no longer stand it, they should be given the opportunity to choose to put an end to it. And so they go to a clinic in Switzerland and have an injection, or as happens in Belgium or the Netherlands, a doctor comes and injects them and so-called euthanasia. Christians can go through those trials and do, and Christians can also have the temptation to end it. A very dear friend of mine, suffering with a chronic condition, I remember sitting with him once and saying to him, "How are you?" And he said to me with tears in his eyes, "I'm tempted to take all of this medication and to end it." But he didn't, because he said, "God's grace is sufficient for me." And his life is a testimony. And he continues to be in excruciating pain. But what a joy it was when I sat with him the last time, and just a few months ago. And he said that God's grace is sufficient, and it will be sufficient for whatever he expects of me in the future. But of course, our trials may not necessarily be physical pain. I'm thinking of parents I was speaking with, that they had children and were brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and a child that rejects that faith, rejects the church, and lives in a manner that is really appalling rejection of that faith. Not simply, "I don't believe that," but living in a manner that even the world would consider to be shocking. And that sadness, that pain, that emotional pain can go on for year after year. And so, as I said, the only way out of a trial is by going through it and coming out the other end. And we can't expect to have an enduring faith unless we go through many trials and temptations and come out victoriously. Well, what can we say to conclude this? Well, an enduring faith is produced by the refiner's furnace, and only those who've walked with Christ in that furnace have the genuine product. Romans 8:16-18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so, to get back to the very beginning, when James says that we should be joyful in trials and temptations. Why should we be joyful when we are enveloped in trials or subject to temptations? Well, because God has a specific purpose in mind when he allows us to be afflicted by trials and temptations. I love what the Heidelberg Catechism says. It sums up this really succinctly. It says this: "He," that is God, "will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father." And there's something else that is so important that needs to be said about this, and it's this: that every person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are actively concerned with us as we pass through our trials. Whilst our loving Heavenly Father may allow these trials to come into our life, he does so in order that we become more like his son. But he doesn't expect us to endure it on our own. The thing is, these trials and these temptations, this is no Darwinian survival of the fittest. God is actively involved in our trials. And the Son, in his capacity as our great high priest, he sympathizes with us in our trials. And so we need to keep looking to him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. And in order to sustain us in our trials, the Holy Spirit, in his capacity as Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, he indwells us, he comforts us, he strengthens us, and he too intercedes for us. And if that isn't enough, and it is enough, but if it isn't enough, God is also even more gracious. And it's this: when we're members of a local church like this one that takes the Bible seriously, that when we're going through trials and temptations, we can expect more than just tea and sympathy. But we can expect empathy. We can expect prayer and practical support from our fellow members. To those churches that are truly Christ, that have all the distinguishing characteristics of a true church, and that is where there is a qualified leadership, where the word of God is taken seriously, that Christ himself, I'm convinced, has gifted, based on God's word, on scripture, Ephesians 4, that God has gifted this church with pastors and elders who have the responsibility and are willing to shepherd members through trials and temptations. Isn't that wonderful? No Christian, no member of this church is left to struggle through temptations and trials on their own. Well, not unless they choose to do so. I was so blessed that last weekend, Di and I were ministering in the Romanian church in Yeovil in Somerset. And it was a most encouraging time to be with predominantly a young congregation. And they were telling us of a couple within their church that the wife had recently given birth to a very premature baby. In fact, they were telling me that that the man who told me was a doctor himself, that the children's hospital in Bristol, where the child was born, they'd never had a child so premature. And he said it's produced quite a lot of problems for the family, that the husband has not been able to work, and that's had all sorts of financial problems. But he said, we're standing with them in prayer. But then he said to me, and I was so impressed by this, he said, that family, they are part of this church. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're suffering. Now, bearing in mind that that church down in Yeovil is not made up of people who are, on the whole, very well off financially, and many of them are on minimum salaries. And he said, however, we've committed to paying their rent until such times that the husband can get back to work. That is how the Church of Christ should demonstrate its love and practical support for its members as they go through trials and difficulties. But there's also another purpose why we go through these difficulties, and it's for us as individual members of the church. And it's this that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And this is it, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and suffering, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. He's saying there that as we go through these difficulties and as we are comforted, so we become more effective in ministering to the needs of others. The person who's being through trials and temptations and difficulties is not just sympathetic, they're empathetic. They really do understand what that person is going through and can really minister to them. And so every trial endured, every temptation steadfastly resisted, makes us more holy and victorious Christians. We become more unwavering in our faith. We become more certain of our salvation, more Christ-like in our character, and therefore more compassionate and empathetic towards the suffering of others. And of course, the other thing, it will make us more eager to receive that imperishable crown that God has promised to those who love him. Isn't that a reason to rejoice? Isn't that a reason to be joyful today? Whatever your circumstances, whatever trial that you're going through, whatever temptation that you're experiencing, give thanks and rejoice, because God is doing it for your blessing, the eternal security of your soul. Well, may that be the experience of each and every one of us here this morning. Amen.